Well, as I mentioned, we're continuing our studies on praying with Paul. And for those visiting, we've got this book, D.A. Carson's book, Praying with Paul. It's a call to spiritual reformation. And the idea is that we can learn how to pray better by looking at the prayers of Scripture, and particularly the prayers of Paul. So we've been walking through some of his prayers and asking, how can these be a guide for us in our prayers? What can we learn from Paul's prayers? His mindset, even, and the words of his prayer. Now, we're going to take a break, as I mentioned, from looking at Paul's prayers, and we're going to dip our toes into a very deep subject, and it's a subject probably all of us are very familiar with, but still very deep, and we want to look at it, and we're going to look at a lot of texts of Scripture. So have your Bibles ready. We're going to be opening up, and we're going to be looking at some things, and hopefully it's helpful for many of you, just a reminder that we need to be reminded of these things, and I want to tie in all of this to prayer. A sovereign and personal God, that's the subject we are looking at. So when we think of prayer, there's some difficult questions that we have to ask. As we think of prayer in relationship to God and His sovereignty, we think of things like, does prayer change things? Does it really change things that we pray? Or if God is sovereign, and if God is all-knowing, He already knows everything, He knows the words before we speak them, then why do we pray at all? We might wrestle with a question like that. We might take it further and say, if God chooses some people for salvation and not others, why pray for the lost? So those are some difficult questions, and my purpose here is very simple, and it's to think about prayer more biblically. And that's really the purpose of the entire series we're doing. But we want to think about prayer more biblically. And Carson says this. He says, if something has gone wrong in our reasoning, if our reasoning leads us away from prayer, something is amiss in our theology if our theology becomes a disincentive to pray. So if whatever understanding you have of the sovereignty of God and the personhood of God leads you away from prayer, you can be confident that you have not grappled with properly the Scriptures in this. Because as we understand this more, these twin truths, we will be encouraged more to pray to this sovereign and personal God. So I want to focus on these two complementary truths. And if they're rightly understood, they will lead us not away from prayer, but to more prayer. And before we get into these truths, when we say complementary, what do we mean by that? Complementary truths. If two things are complementary, what do we mean? They're supportive of each other. Yeah. They're simultaneously true. We have to hold them together. There's that tension that Jim often mentions. So they don't conflict. They're not contradictory. They are complementary. They're twin truths that have to be held together. And that's what we'll look at. So the first one, I'm going to write up on here two basic truths. Don't believe they'll be shocking to you, but we're going to look at these. So the first is this. That God is absolutely sovereign. God is absolutely sovereign. And we'll look at some texts, but we recognize that this is so abundantly shown in the Scriptures. And when we look at sovereign, as a kid, when I would hear this, I had no idea what this meant. I heard it again and again and again. But you notice, I find this helpful, that the word reign is found in sovereign, and the word over is found in sovereign. And this does go back to a Latin term. I believe it's superanus, which has the idea of over, super, above, reigning over. So when we say God is absolutely sovereign, He reigns over absolutely everything. Everything that He has created, He reigns over it. So He's absolutely sovereign. But what we'll see is that His sovereignty never functions in Scripture to reduce human responsibility. Never functions in Scripture to reduce our responsibility. So the second truth is simply that. This might be too low to see. I hope not. Humans are responsible creatures. We are responsible. You can tell that's an I and a B, I assume. We are responsible creatures. What do we mean when we say that we're responsible? What does that contain?
We're accountable for our deeds.
We're accountable for our deeds. What else? Yeah, we can't just blame our action. It's somebody else's fault. I couldn't do otherwise. Anything else come to mind? We are responsible creatures. We choose. Yeah. Yeah, we make choices, which we're held accountable for. We believe. Oh, sorry.
We respond. So in other words, we don't initiate. We respond to an initiation.
Yeah. We respond. We respond to an initiation. Is that what you're saying, right? Yeah, we respond. Then very simply, we are responsible. We disobey. There's moral significance to our choices, is what we're saying here. So human beings are responsible creatures. However, human responsibility never functions in Scripture to diminish God's sovereignty or to make God absolutely contingent. So what do we mean by that? That our responsibility never functions to make God absolutely contingent. Yeah, it's not like God's sitting back. He doesn't quite know what's going to happen, and He responds and makes changes based on our choices. He's not subject to our choices. He is not at the mercy of our actions, is what this is saying. Some of you might know that there's something out there called open theism. And we're not going to get into that, but the idea, as far as I understand it, is that God does not know everything that will happen. And of course, that limits His sovereignty, because part of His sovereignty is that He's all-knowing. They would say something like the future is, in a sense, open. God has to adjust based on our choices. So we, I think, rightly, quickly recognize that the Scriptures go against this idea of open theism. Now, we have these two truths, these twin truths, and I want to read in our confession, and without opening it up, but just to tie this together to our confession, in chapter 3 of God's decree. And listen here how it ties these together. This is chapter 3, it's the first paragraph. God has decreed in Himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably all things whatsoever come to pass. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor has fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away. It's saying man is still responsible, even though God is absolutely sovereign. But it's established, in which appears His wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing His decree. A lot there, but it's saying these two things are held together in Scripture. Now, the first truth I want to look at big picture wise, and then the second big picture wise, and then I want to see these coming together in a few key texts. So the first truth is abundantly taught and exemplified in Scripture. And we could come up with, I'm sure, hundreds of texts. But what we see as we look at Scripture is that God is sovereign in creation and in providence, in redemption, and in judgment. So think briefly about creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God existed, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and nothing else existed. God, uncreated, spoke, and by the word of his power, all things were made. He spoke out of no necessity. He did not have to create. It was a completely free action, and he created out of nothing. There were no pre-existing materials. There was no pre-existing matter. You and I have to create based on what we have in front of us. If you're going to paint something, you've got a canvas, you've got paint, you've got a brush. But God had none of that. He created out of nothing. So we see his sovereignty in creation, his absolute sovereignty in saying, let there be, and there was. So God is sovereign in creation. He's sovereign in providence. And his providence, as the Catechism puts it, his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So we see a psalm, Psalm 115, 2 and 3. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Or again, Psalm 135, 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. Or we look at something like Proverbs 16, where it says that a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. The Lord is sovereign over even our steps. And then in Proverbs 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, and that might be something like casting dice. It's cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So what seems to us to be completely up to chance, the casting of a lot, is part of God's decree. And that's what is being said here in Proverbs 16. Jeremiah 10:23, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Again, that's saying the same thing as Proverbs. Or think about Matthew 6. What do we find in Matthew 6? God is even over the birds. He feeds them. And the grass of the fields, he clothes the grass of the fields. In Matthew 10:29. Talks about two sparrows, and you remember what he says there. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. So even the little sparrows are part of God's providence, part of his sovereignty. So we see that God is sovereign in creation and in providence and in redemption. So we have many texts, but Ephesians 1:11, in him, that's Christ, also, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And one more text. This is in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Paul says, we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning, before the foundation of the world, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So God's sovereign in redemption. He chooses for salvation. And that choice has been made sovereignly and before the foundation of the world. And then in judgment, God is sovereign. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made all for himself. Yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. And then perhaps the clearest passage in Romans 9. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? So what we see here is that God is absolutely sovereign, but in no way, again, is human responsibility reduced by any of these passages. Well, let's look at the second truth and look at the big picture and survey some texts that show us that this, humans are responsible creatures, is supported in Scripture. And we could go to many texts again. Anything in which we're commanded shows us that we're responsible creatures. So we're commanded to respond in repentance and in faith, obedience. All of these things point to this truth that we are responsible creatures. Here's an example in Deuteronomy 30, 15 to 18. See, I set before you today life and good, death and evil, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. And then note here, significantly, the responsibility. If your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You will be held responsible for your heart turning away, is what he's saying. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. We have a very similar text in Joshua. You remember, he says, I'm giving you a choice. Joshua 24:15. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So choose. You are responsible creatures. Now, any invitation that we come across in the Scriptures is going to be a proof that we're responsible. Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. So it assumes a responsibility in us. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So our responsibility, we see, also never diminishes God's sovereignty in none of these. That's why Paul says, going back to Romans 9, he says, it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name will be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. An emphasis on his absolute sovereignty in redemption and also in judgment. So what might someone conclude from that? He hardens whom he wills, has mercy on whom he wills. What might we conclude? It's not my fault. I've heard that a few times. Some of you might have come across it a lot of times. But that's our response. And guess what? Paul knew that would be the response. He said right after that, you will say to me then, why does he find fault still? For who has resisted his will? And then his response, who are you, O man? Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? So there we see some text of showing us God's sovereignty and then his response, our responsibility as creatures. But I want us to turn to a few key texts that show both of these coming together. And if you have the book, D.A. Carson's book, he gives 7 examples. We're going to look at just 4 of those and relatively briefly. And some of these you know very well. But we see these two truths coming together. So the first one to turn to is Genesis 50, 15 to 20. Genesis 50. This is a wonderful section of God's word, and for many of us, maybe one of our favorite stories in the Old Testament. But we have Joseph. He's been revealed to his brothers who had sold him into slavery. And when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, I'm reading verse 15 of chapter 50. They said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now, please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Verse 18. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? And here's the key text. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. And for our purposes, there's a lot we could look at there, but I want us to see that the same event, the brothers selling Joseph into slavery, was on the one hand by them meant for evil, and on the other hand by God meant for good. And here's what Carson says about this. He says, God's sovereignty in the event issuing in the plan to save millions of people from starvation during the famine years does not reduce the brothers' evil. Their evil plot does not make God contingent. Again, like we were discussing, it's not as if God were waiting to see what Joseph's brothers would do. It's not like he had this plan. Well, I'm going to save them, but I'm not quite sure what Joseph's brothers will do. But once they do it, then I can respond. No, we don't see that. Both God's sovereignty and human responsibility are assumed to be true. So that's the first text. Now turn to John 6, 37 to 40. John 6, 37 to 40. Jesus has fed the 5,000. We have the incident of him walking on the sea, and then this is his bread of life discourse. So we see in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father has sovereignly given to me, according to his eternal decree, will come to me. You see the sovereignty of God in that. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. He will be preserved. He will be kept and guarded. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. God's sovereignty and redemption. Now, in verse 40, we see man's responsibility brought into the equation. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son of God and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see there how man's responsibility is brought in line with God's sovereignty. Those who believe in him. But still, ultimately, it's the Father who has given that believer to Christ. So again, we see God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. Now, there's a classic text I want to look at in Philippians, and we'll go ahead and turn there. Philippians 2, 12 to 13. probably know this text very well. Philippians 2:12-13 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." We are responsible creatures. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But then he says, for or because it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And I think that's probably the text where they most clearly come together. And again, a lot we could say on this. I want to focus on what Paul's not saying. And let me read to you what Carson says. I find it very helpful. He said, Paul does not tell his readers to work out their own salvation since God has done his bit and now it's all up to them. Still less does he tell them that God does everything so that all they need is to become supremely passive. Let go and let God, or some equivalent slogan. Rather, he tells them to work out their own salvation precisely because it is God working in them, both at the level of their will and at the level of their actions, to will and to do according to his good pleasure, for his good pleasure. So we see them coming together. And now we want to look at a very revealing passage in Acts 4. So Acts 4. Beginning at verse 28. I said Philippians 2 was one of the most clear, but maybe this one is. We see it multiple times. So Acts chapter 4 and here we have Peter and John. They've been arrested. They've been released. So we read in verse 23, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord." Now, depending on what translation you have, if you have the ESV, and maybe others, I didn't check, but if you have the ESV, it says, "Sovereign Lord." And the reason it does so is the word there is despota. We get the word despot from that. Despota. And that's translated as sovereign Lord in the ESV. So even this address to God recognizes his sovereignty. Lord, sovereign Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? He's quoting from Psalm 2. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And they recognized that was fulfilled when the rulers came against Christ and conspired against him. And so they say in verse 27, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." So he says they were gathered together. They were conspiring against the Lord. They had their plans, their desires, and yet all the while, not knowing it, they were doing whatever God's hand, God's power, and his purposes determine before to be done. So clearly blame is laid at the feet of Herod and Pilate and those who crucified Christ. Carson says that even brief reflection demonstrates that any other alternative to these two twin truths, any other alternative he says, destroys the fabric of the Christian faith. And then he's going to explain that. So listen carefully to why he says that. He says, first, let's suppose that God isn't absolutely sovereign. Suppose that God had not been sovereign over the conspiracy that brought Jesus to Calvary. Maybe before I read, what would we have to conclude if we suppose that? If God were not sovereign over the crucifixion of Christ? Maybe it was the devil, which would put the devil over Christ or over God,
or at least evil.
Equal. We might have to say, and this is where he goes, that this was kind of a plan B maybe, or a C or a D, that this caught God off guard. And that's where Carson goes. He said, we'd have to conclude that this is something of an afterthought in the mind of God. If God were not sovereign, we have to conclude that. Now, let's suppose that human responsibility is diminished in this example. Carson writes, should we conclude that the conspirators cannot reasonably be blamed? And we might say, well, after all, you know, they only did what God had determined beforehand, and we're reminded of that text in Romans. Why does he still find fault? Who's resisted his will? This was all according to his plan. But that too destroys Christianity, Carson says. The reason Jesus goes to the cross is to pay the penalty due to sinners. The assumption is that these sinners bear real moral accountability, real moral guilt for which a penalty has been pronounced. If human beings are not held responsible for this act, why should they be held responsible for any act? Now, there's some other texts that you can study on your own, and I'll give those to you, and Carson opens them up in the book, but 2 Samuel 24 is one to look at, where David is numbering the people of Israel. 2 Samuel 24. You can look at Isaiah 10, 5 to 19. And then Acts 18, 9 and 10. So those are for your own study if you choose to do that. So let's move on with these established and having looked at some texts, to looking at what Carson calls the mystery and the nature of God. And he says this, if we agree then that the Bible frequently affirms or exemplifies the truth of these two statements, where do we go from there? So this is the so what. If this is true, so what? And particularly, we want to bring this to prayer. And how does this change the way we pray? But he has three things here. And the first, he says to refuse to think of these two complementary statements as contradictory. He says Christianity is not interested in tempting you to believe contradictory nonsense. It invokes mystery now and then. It does not invoke nonsense. Now, what do we mean? What does Carson mean? What do we mean when we talk about mystery? Yeah, we won't fully understand it. It's not understandable by man. It's something we can't get our minds around. And here's a dictionary definition. This is from the Oxford English Dictionary. It says a religious truth known only from divine revelation. And that's important because we talk about, say, the mystery of the Trinity. It has been revealed. We have it in divine revelation. And yet at the same time, we can't say that we have our minds around it. It's usually a doctrine, the definition goes on, of the faith involving difficulties which human reason is incapable of solving. So to confess that some things are a mystery is not a cop-out. It's not a cop-out. It's a recognition of God's infinite wisdom and our very limited wisdom. We can't know everything. God doesn't intend for us to know everything. There are secret things, as we read about Deuteronomy 29, 29. There are secret things that belong to the Lord, and we simply have to be content with that. That's the heart of a believer, to be content with these things that God has not revealed, things that we can't wrap our minds around. Now, I mentioned the Trinity, but where else do we encounter mystery in the Christian faith? The incarnation. We recognize, we say, yes, the Word became flesh and dwelt among men. But who can wrap their minds around that? It's a truth revealed, but we have to say it's a mystery. That God was made man. How does that happen? And that there's two natures in one person joined forever. That's a mystery. You're not going to come to the point where you say, well, I've figured that exactly how that works. What else comes to mind? The church is the bride of Christ. And Paul, I believe, speaks of that, depending on the translation you have. Are you thinking of Ephesians? It refers to it as a mystery. And I'd have to study that a little more. I think the idea of mystery, I believe the Roman Catholic Church, that's where they get their idea that it's a sacrament. But there's a mystery involved with that, God, the Christ's relationship to his church. What else comes to mind? God creating from nothing. We believe it by faith, as we read in Hebrews, we accept it by faith. None of us have ever done that, though. So how that actually works, we don't know. We're not God. Eternity? Yeah, just spend this afternoon thinking about eternity and try to get your mind around it, and you'll run out of time and realize that you haven't gotten very far. The mystery of godliness. And then it talks about Christ and taking on flesh. And yeah. The origin of God. Right? The question that every little boy or girl typically asks, that, you know, who made God? Where did God come from? The answer is, of course, nobody made God. God didn't need to be created. So my point is that we're used to mystery in the Christian life. And we ought to be content with it. It's not a cop-out. We have to at times say that we're ignorant. We can't understand this. We're incapable of wrapping our minds around it. And unbelievers are not generally content with mystery. They expect that triumph, the triumph of human reason, right? It's that human reason will be able to figure this out. But we can't hold to that. The faithful will rest content and confess with Paul, Romans 11:33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And then what does he say? How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So that's what we're saying. That's the God we serve. Unsearchable. His ways past finding out. So there's mystery involved. And when we come then to texts or doctrines that seem to contradict, we need to assume that the contradiction is apparent. In other words, that it's not an actual contradiction, but it seems to be a contradiction. Now, is that arbitrary that we assume that? Or is there a good reason to come to truths in Scripture and assume that whatever appears to be a contradiction is actually not a contradiction? Is that arbitrary, or do we have a good reason? Yeah. 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 Any other thoughts? What about the Word of God? What do we confess? It's true. It's the Word of God. Being the Word of God, breathed out by God, it's infallible and it's inerrant in all of its parts. So that ultimately, when we come to it, yeah.
That is good and powerful, and also the creation proves that. So we know that God is good and powerful, and therefore it's just the word, and then we put everything in there as a foundation of trust, and also based on the experiences of the miraculous throughout history.
Yeah. Yeah. So right, we begin with the fact that God exists, He's powerful, He's good, and He's spoken. So what He's spoken is trustworthy. Knowing who God is. Close to what you're saying? So right, so we have plenty of reason to come to the Word of God, and when you scratch your head, and so this is just to remind you and encourage you, especially maybe those of you who are younger believers and you come across difficulties in the Word of God, that you should assume that God's Word is not telling you to hold together some nonsense, but that in fact what appears to be a contradiction only appears, and you have to assume either I don't quite understand something, or we're in the realm of mystery where I'm not going to be able to understand it exactly. And we have to remember that often contradictions or apparent contradictions are a result of questionable assumptions and definitions. So let me give one example, and Carson gives this example. When we're talking about this, God's absolutely sovereign, humans are responsible creatures, and people say, well, okay, then man has freedom if they're responsible creatures. And it depends what we mean by freedom. If someone says freedom, and if that involves absolute power to resist God's will or to work outside of God's sovereignty, then we do have a contradiction between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. So you see that, depending on how we define freedom, we could make this look silly and like nonsense if we define freedom in this way, as this absolute power to resist God's will. But if we tie freedom to desire, he says, we tie it to desire or to voluntary choice, then there's no contradiction. So Herod and the others did exactly what they wanted to do. That's basically what we're saying. They did exactly what they wanted to do. And at the same time, they did exactly what God's hand and purpose determined before to be done. There's no contradiction in that. The Bible holds it together. So refuse to think of these as these two complementary truths as contradictory. The second thing, and this is very deep waters, and we're just not going to get too deep into it, but I hope it's helpful. God does not stand behind good and evil in exactly the same way. This is the problem of evil in the world. God does not stand behind good and evil in exactly the same way. And for the sake of brevity, let's just consider this text in Acts 4. Considering this text in Acts 4. Can we deny that God stood behind the crucifixion of Christ? No. We can't deny it. His hand, His purpose, determined before to be done. At the same time, the evil cannot be credited to God. So He stands behind it in some sense, and yet in no way is He the author of evil. The evil of it cannot be credited to Him. It must be credited to Herod and Pilate and the others. They are what we would call the secondary agents. Now, Carson says there's two positions to avoid. Some suppose that God does not stand in any sense behind evil. I hope this text from Acts 4 shows us that that's not true, and you can think probably right now of many others. So that's the first position to avoid. The second is that others think that God stands behind good and evil in exactly the same way. So if we hold to the first position, we have to admit that some things, evil things, are outside of God's control. Jim, I believe that's what you were saying earlier. We would have to say that evil things are outside of God's control. And here's what Carson says. That would mean there's another power apart from God and outside the domain of God's sovereignty that challenges him. In philosophy, such a viewpoint is called, does anyone know? Dualism. Dualism. In such a universe, he says, it's hard to be sure which side, good or evil, will ultimately win. Now, if you've read the Bible, it's not hard to realize whether good or evil wins. So, we cannot hold to this first position that God does not stand in any sense behind evil. But if we hold to the first position, or sorry, the second, we contradict the absolute goodness of God. If we say God stands behind good and evil in exactly the same way, we contradict the absolute goodness of God. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So when we say this, we talk about God being behind good and evil either symmetrically or asymmetrically. And Carson says that God stands behind good and evil asymmetrically. Now think about this. If you've got, I don't know if you can see this, but you've dealt with symmetry. Kids, you've all dealt with this. If you've got a piece of paper and you fold it right in half down the middle, we would say this is symmetrical. And so it's the same on both sides. Or if you have a piece of paper and you fold it like this, then it's asymmetrical. So when we say that God stands behind good and evil asymmetrically, what do we mean by that? Doesn't God, you're saying God doesn't have the same focus on the good and evil? What's that?
That's the best I can give. All the evil that we perceive as evil is going to work out in the end of the good. We can't understand plans so great or minds so strong that can do that. But that's the sovereignty of God, but that's it.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, go ahead. Yeah, no, yeah, you're so he talked about secondary agents being used and he talked about God in some sense nudging the evil and Pharaoh did what he wanted to do, absolutely. God hardened him and yet his heart was hardened. He hardened his heart and yet God stood behind him. Yeah. So you're saying in Romans 7, the evil he credits to his own heart, the good to God, ultimately. Yeah, when we say this, that God stands behind good and evil asymmetrically, here's how Carson explains. I think it's very good. He said, he stands behind good in such a way that the good can ultimately be credited to him. He stands behind evil in such a way that what is evil is inevitably credited to secondary agents and all their malignant effects. So he stands behind evil in a different way, such that he's not the author of that evil. And he stands behind good in such a way that we can say he is the author of that good. That's what we're saying, that it's asymmetrical. Now, how exactly this works out, I don't know. And you don't know either. It's a mystery. Again, we have to be content with that. We're not God, so we can't understand how God stands behind good and evil asymmetrically. But he does. Now, the third thing he brings out here, running out of time, I'm wondering what we should cover. Let me get into how these two propositions are directly tied to the nature of God, and then next time we'll try to bring this together as we think about praying to a sovereign and personal God. But God's sovereignty and our responsibility are tied to the truth that God is both transcendent and personal. So when we say that God is transcendent, what do we mean? He's outside of this realm. He's beyond. Something that transcends is beyond. He sees the beginning and the end. God is transcendent. So God is far above and beyond all things. As Carson explains it, he exists above and beyond time and space, since he existed before the universe was created. And you see that this is tied to his sovereignty, his transcendence, because it's from this place of being above and beyond all things that he sovereignly reigns, that he reigns over everything, absolutely. And yet he's personal. He's a personal God. And you see how this is tied to the fact that we're responsible. If God were only absolutely sovereign, then we really couldn't make sense of the fact that we're responsible creatures, because we couldn't relate to a God who's not personal. He's personal. He presents himself to us not as a raw power or irresistible force, but as Father and Lord. When he speaks and issues a command, if I obey, I am obeying him. If I disobey, I am disobeying him. So you think of something like Psalm 51. I've sinned against you. Because he's a personal God. All of my most meaningful relationships with God are bound up with the fact that God has disclosed himself to be a person. So the transcendence of God, he's above and beyond all things, and yet the personhood of God, we see these things about his nature coming out of these twin truths, and we see these two things coming together beautifully in prayer. As we look at the prayers of Scripture and even consider prayer, it is motivated, prayer, by these realities of God's sovereignty and his personality, as we sang earlier. So take, for example, and we'll end with this. Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father in heaven." And you see how God's transcendence and his personality come together in that brief statement. Our Father in heaven. He's in heaven. He's enthroned on high. He has all power. So you can come to him with confidence when you pray and say, "I'm praying to the one who's enthroned and the one who can do something about what I'm praying about." So it gives us confidence. Our Father in heaven, he's transcendent, and yet he's our Father. He is our Father. He has adopted us. There's a tenderness, there's a closeness in that language, and that also gives us confidence, saying he's not this transcendent God in heaven that we can't come to, but we come to him with confidence that he can do something, but also with confidence that he bends down and hears. So we can say, "Bow down your ear, Lord, and listen." When we're in stress, in distress, we can cry out to God with confidence that he's personal. He hears our prayers. He wants us to relate to him. And yet he's all-powerful. He's transcendent. So let's pray. God, we thank you for these wonderful truths that we have considered, and ask, Lord, that you would give us help as we deal in the realm of mystery about who you are. But we thank you, Father, that you have revealed yourself accurately in your word, and we see you as all powerful and sovereign and transcendent. And yet, Lord, we can come to you in prayer, and we thank you for that. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to think rightly about you, and that that right thinking about you would drive us to prayer. Lord, thank you for the confidence we can have in prayer. Thank you that you hear our prayers and that we can cry out to you in our trouble, and that you hear those cries, you hear our prayers, and you are able to do all things, and you do all things well, all things wisely for our good and for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.